Let's bow our heads for prayer once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful goodness and mercy. We're so thankful that Jesus loves us so much. Lord, help us to return that love to you by surrendering our hearts to you this morning. Dear Lord, as we study thy word now, we pray for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. A minister often spoke on the subject of sin. He minced no words, but defined sin as that abominable thing which God hates. After listening to such a sermon, a leader in his congregation came to him one day and urged him to cease using that ugly word, sin, saying, "Pastor, we wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in it. Call it something like inhibition or error, maybe even a mistake or a twist in our nature. But please don't call it sin." "I understand what you mean," the preacher remarked, his brow wrinkled in thought. And then going to a cabinet, he brought out a little bottle. "This bottle," he announced, "contains strychnine. You see, the label here shows a skull and crossbones and reads poison." Looking the man squarely in the eye, he inquired, "Would you suggest I change the label and paste on one that says wintergreen?" Well, needless to say, the lesson was not lost on the elder. If a strychnine were relabeled, would it make the contents any less deadly? Or would the liquid prove to be all the more dangerous because of its deceptive label? Likewise, if we label sin any less dangerous than it is, would not this make sin, like the relabeled strychnine, more insidiously evil? To see how we naturally soft-pedal our guilt, let's compare God's terms with some of the ones we use to describe sin. So just what is sin? Well, man will call it an accident, while God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder, while God calls it blindness. Man says it happened by chance, and God declares it a choice. Man describes it as a defect, and God as a disease. Man views sin with fascination. God sees it as fatal. Man longs for it as a luxury, and God loathes it like leprosy. Man says it's a trifle. God says it's a tragedy. Finally, man calls it a weakness, while God calls it willfulness. Now, since we will stand or fall on the basis of how we have related to the sin problem, is it not vitally important that we understand precisely what constitutes sin? Just what is sin? Does God's Word give us an answer? Well, probably the clearest definition to be found in all the Bible is in 1 John 3, verse 4, where it states, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses," or breaks also "the law, for sin is a transgression," or the breaking of "the law." Now, there can be no doubt as to these terms. Now, if one were to search the Bible from cover to cover, they would find no more concise definition of sin given in the Scriptures. Now, friends, could it be possible that some well-intentioned Christians have unwittingly adopted another definition for sin besides the one given in the Bible? Some have suggested that the Bible defines sin as a broken relationship between man and God. Does it really? While the scriptures never state sin is a broken relationship, they do reveal that sin alters the relationship between God and man. We read in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Now, dear friends, please notice here the cause and effect relationship between sin and man's connection with God. Sin, the transgression of God's moral law, is the cause, and a separation from God is the effect. This text does not provide a definition for sin, but rather tells us what sin does to us. On the other hand, it's also true that if one separates himself from fellowship with God, it will ultimately lead to sin. When one ceases to pray, neglects to study the Bible, and occasionally comes to church, and shrinks from sharing his faith, he will certainly become spiritually weak. Eventually, he is doomed then to fall under Satan's temptations to transgress God's law. So even though it is correct to say a broken relationship leads to sin, it is neither adequate nor biblically accurate to define sin merely as a broken relationship. It is a breaking of God's holy law. God created man in harmony with himself, and they enjoyed a real close communion, a real close intimate relationship. Adam held open communion with his Maker until the tragic day he ran from God when he heard him coming. Which happened first, Adam's flight from God or his sin? His sin. Here at the very inception of humanity, we see that sin was the cause of the first broken relationship rather than the result of it. One might well ask, well, what difference does it make whether we believe sin to be a broken relationship or not? Well, it might make a great deal of difference for a number of reasons. First, the Bible is very specific in its definition of sin, and it's always safer to stay within the context of Scripture, isn't it? Amen. Calling sin a broken relationship displaces the precise definition that God gives in His Word. Now, one cannot safely do this when the Lord defined sin as a transgression or the breaking of the law. He had a good reason for it. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is refined. Psalm 18, verse 30. Now, we should not presume to further refine God's word after He has already done so. To abandon God's specific definition in order to adopt another idea is to reject what God has told us for our own good. Just as important, to define sin wrongly robs the law of its power to convict. Many Christians say the breaking of God's law is not wrong, as long as they maintain a relationship with God. But if one believes that maintaining the forms of daily Bible study, prayer, and witnessing constitute a saved relationship, even while committing purposeful, ongoing sin, they're leading themselves down a path of self-deception. Their actions will only result in frustrating God's plan to work repentance in their lives. Now, this brings us to another dimension of a sin problem. We have already seen sin to be the transgression of God's law. But just what are the deeper implications of this law? What does God really desire in the great plan of salvation? Is his goal merely to get men and women to obey a set of rules? Exactly how does he propose to win the love and the obedience of the human race? Well, God desires from his children something far, far more precious than obedience to a set of rules. He's shown this by saying, If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Jesus desires the service of love. And he is wise enough to know that love cannot be commanded or won by the force of authority. Only by love is love awakened. And that's why I want to commend our little church here. Because I like to think of our little church here as really showing love to each other and love to those who are out in the community and are coming as visitors. It's very important. Jesus says they'll know you're my disciples by your what? Your love for one another. And that's what we want to show in this church. God's love revealed in the life of his children. The type of obedience God desires can only be given when one perceives and appreciates the great love that God has for him personally. God loves you. To know God is to love him. But without this knowledge, obedience is brittle and lacking in moral significance. Friends, a Christian... Now listen very carefully. A Christian who is not really acquainted with his own God delights in quoting the thou shall nots of the law. He may be dogmatic, lacking in compassion, and incapable of understanding other souls who are struggling with guilt and sin. On the other hand, those who have been charmed by the beauty of Christ's character will reveal a totally different spirit. They see the law not so much as a list of thou shall nots, but rather a series of joyful affirmations. They will delight in worshiping God alone. They rejoice in honoring his name above all names. Service to Jesus is for them a delight because they have learned to love him supremely. Service to others is done with happiness and joy because it is Christ's way. My friends, Satan's attacks against God have always been directed against his wonderful and holy law. The reason for this is that the law of God is as sacred as God himself. It is a transcript of his character, the expression of divine love and wisdom. The enemy knows very well that an attack upon God's law is an attack upon God himself. By destroying love among God's people, he undermines the very foundation of God's law. So when we don't show love to each other, we're really undermining God's law and the foundation of his character. So is sin a broken relationship? The Bible defines sin as a breaking of the law. We now see that the law accomplishes far more than a mere set of rules. David once said, I have seen an end of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Psalm 119, verse 96. Friends, the breadth of God's love is not only the basis of the great Ten Commandment law, it is the very foundation of heaven's government. And when we have failed to love, we have violated the law as surely as if we have stolen or murdered or borne false witness. Does sin really cause broken relationship? Yes, without a doubt. In fact, this is a very reason that God bridged the chasm between heaven and earth by the blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we have all sinned and strayed from God. We are all guilty of great crimes, whether we believe it or not. The story is told of Noel Coward, who sent identical notes to 20 of the most prominent men of London. He wanted to see how honest they were and how keen were their consciences. Knowing little or nothing of their personal lives, he wrote, "All is discovered. Escape while you can." Now, without inquiring what might have been discovered, all 20 leading men abruptly packed their bags and left town. Their own consciences convicted them of specific guilt. Friends, God says to us, all is discovered. Our consciences are convicted. We each know of what we're guilty. And because of sin, we've missed out on the wonderful relationship that our Lord longs to have with us. Sin has harmed us. Sin has robbed us. Sin has changed us. And sin can destroy us. But while we are tempted to run away from God, we learn that the only escape is to run to Him. Only in Him can we find pardon, peace, and power. Can God's law really be kept? This is a vital question. The world says out there, the nominal churches say, no, it can't be kept. Many say it can't be done, while others say, yes, it can be done. Jesus said so. When the whole question of commandment keeping is considered, the problem assumes very large proportions. God's law is exceedingly broad. It takes notice of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It judges motives as well as actions, and the thoughts as well as our words. Commandment keeping means a holy life. Unswerving allegiance to right, entire separation from sin, and victory over it. Now, when you consider all that, no wonder mortal man cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Yet, dear friends, to produce a people that will keep the law is a task to which God has set Himself and which He expects to accomplish. The Bible states it, and I believe it. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it, He says. And when the statement and the challenge are issued by Satan, and Satan says, no one can keep the law, it is impossible. If there be any that can do it, or that have done it, show them to me. Where are they that keep the commandments? And then, God quietly answers, here they are. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14, 12. Oh, friends, I reverently tell you that God must meet Satan's challenge. It's not God's plan or part of His purpose to subject us to tests that only a chosen few can survive. In the Garden of Eden, God subjected Adam and Eve to the lightest or the easiest test conceivable. No one can say that our first parents fell because the test was too hard for them. If they fell, it was not because the test was hard or because they had not been provided with strength to resist. The temptation was not held before them constantly. Satan was not permitted to molest them everywhere. He had access to them at only one place, at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, they knew about this place. They could have stayed away from it if they wanted to. Satan could not follow them everywhere. If they went where Satan was, it was because they wanted to go there. But even if they went there to examine the tree, they need not have remained there. They could have walked away. And even if Satan offered them the fruit, they need not take it. But they took it, and they ate. And they ate it because they wanted to, not because they had to. They deliberately transgressed, and there was no excuse. The loving Lord could not have devised an easier test. Friends, when God commands us to keep His law, it does not serve the purpose He has in mind to have only a few people keep it, just enough to show that it can be done. It is not in line with God's character to pick outstanding people of strong purpose and superb training and demonstrate through them what He can do. It is much more in harmony with His plan to make His requirements such that even the weakest need not fail. So that none can ever say that God demands that which can be done by only a select few. It is for this reason that God has reserved His greatest demonstration for the last generation. And my brothers and sisters, I believe that some of us here today are part of that last generation. Because this generation bears a result of accumulated sins, God is going to use this generation to fulfill His purpose. If any are weak, we are. If any suffer from inherited tendencies, we do. If any have an excuse because of weakness of any kind, we have it. If therefore we humans today can keep the commandments, there is no excuse for anyone in any other generation to not do so also. But this is still not enough. God intends in His demonstration to show not merely that ordinary men and women of the last generation can successfully pass a test such as He gave to Adam and Eve, but that they can survive a test much, much harder than such as falls to the lot of common man. This test that the last generation is going to be subjected to will be comparable to the one Job passed through and approaching that which Jesus Himself underwent. It will test them to the uttermost. James 5:11 says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And I'm so thankful for that. Job here passes through some experiences that will be repeated in the lives of the chosen ones of the last generation. My friends, Job's case is recorded for a purpose. For God's people in the last days will pass through an experience similar to Job's. They will be tested as he was. They will have every earthly support removed. Satan will be given permission to torment them. In addition to this, the Spirit of the Lord will be withdrawn from the earth, and the protection of earthly governments will be removed. God's people will be left alone to battle with the powers of darkness. They will be perplexed, as was Job. But they, as did he, will hold fast to their integrity. In the last generation, God will stand vindicated. In the remnant, Satan will meet his defeat. The charge that the law cannot be kept will be met and will be fully refuted. God will produce not only one or two who keep His commandments, but a great multitude. Revelation 7, verse 9. They will reflect the image of God fully. They will have disproved Satan's accusation against the government of heaven. Now, a serious situation arose in heaven when Satan made his charges against God. The accusations, in reality, constituted an impeachment. Many of the angels believed the charges and ranged themselves on the side of the accuser, Lucifer. One third of the angels, according to the Bible, and that must have been trillions and trillions, faced God with their leader, Lucifer, who was the highest among the angels. Now, it was no small crisis by any means. It threatened the very existence of God's government. So just how should God deal with it? Well, the only way the matter could be satisfactorily settled so that no question could ever rise again was for God to submit his case to the ordinary rules of evidence. Was or was not God's government just? God said it was, and Satan said it was not. God could have destroyed Satan, but that would not prove his cause just, and would have, in fact, count against God. There was no other way than for each side to present its evidence, produce its witnesses, and rest its case on the weight of testimony. The picture, then, is that of a court scene. God's government is at stake here. Satan is the accuser. God himself is the accused. He's been charged with injustice, with requiring his people to do that which they cannot do, and then punishing them for not doing it. The law is a specific point of attack. But the law is merely a transcript of God's character. It is God and his character that are the real points at issue here. And in order for God to sustain his contention, it's necessary for him to show that he has not been arbitrary and that the law is not harsh and cruel in its requirements, but contrariwise, that it is holy, it is just, and it is good, and that man can keep it. It is necessary for God to produce at least one person who has kept the law. And in the absence of such a person, God loses and Satan wins. The outcome, therefore, hinges on the production of one or more who keep the commandments of God. On this, God has staked his whole government. Now, while it is true that many have from time to time dedicated their lives to God and lived without sin for periods of time, Satan claims that these are special cases, as was Job's case, and do not come under the ordinary rules. He demands a clear-cut case where there can be no doubt and where God has not interfered. Can such an instance be produced? Well, God is ready for the challenge. He has bided his time. The supreme exhibition has been reserved until the final contest. Out of the last generation, God will select his chosen ones. Not the strong or the mighty, not the honored or the rich, not the wise or the learned, but the common, ordinary people will God take, and through and by them he will make his demonstration. Amen. Satan has claimed that those who in the past have served God have done so from selfish interests, that God has pampered them, and that he, Satan, has had not free access to them. If he were given full permission to press his case, they also would be won over. But he charges that God is afraid to let him do this. Give me a fair chance, Satan says, and I will win out. And so, to silence forever Satan's charges and to make it evident that his people are serving him from motives of love, loyalty, and right without reference to reward, and to clear his own name and character of the charges of injustice and arbitrariness, and to show to angels and to humans that his law can be kept by the weakest of them under the most discouraging circumstances. God permits Satan in the last generation to try his people to the uttermost. They will be threatened. They will be tortured. They will be persecuted. They will stand face to face with death in the issuance of the decree to worship the beast in his image, Revelation 13, verse 15. But they will not yield. They will not yield. They're willing to die rather than sin. Brothers and sisters, can God say that of you now? You see, God is going to remove his spirit from the earth. Satan will have a greater measure of control than he has ever had before. True, he may not kill God's people after probation closes, but that seems to be the only limitation. And he uses every permission that he has, for he knows what is at stake. It is now or never. God, to make the demonstration complete, does one more thing. He hides himself. The sanctuary in heaven is closed. The saints cry to God day and night for deliverance, but it appears that God is not hearing them. God's chosen ones are passing through Gethsemane. They're having a little taste of Jesus' experience. Seemingly, they must fight their battles alone. They must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. But though Christ has finished his intercession, the saints are still the object of God's love and care. Holy angels are still watching over them. God provides them shelter from their enemies. He provides them with food. He shields them from destruction. And he supplies grace and power for holy living. I want every one of you to go home today, and I want you to look up Psalm 91 and read it prayerfully. However, the saints are still in the world, still tempted, still afflicted, and tormented. Will they stand the test? To human eyes, it seems impossible. They think if only God will come to their rescue, all would be well. They are determined to resist the evil one at all costs. If need be, they will die, but they will not willingly sin. Satan has no power, and never has had, to make any man sin. He can tempt, he can seduce, he can threaten, but he cannot compel. And now God demonstrates to the weakest of the weak, there is no excuse, and never has been any, for sinning. If the people in the last generation can successfully repel Satan's attack, if they can do this with all the odds arrayed against them, and the sanctuary closed in heaven, what excuse is there ever for man sinning anyhow? In the last generation, God gives a final demonstration that we can keep the law of God and that we can live without sinning. God leaves nothing undone to make the demonstration complete. The only limitation put upon Satan is that he may not kill the saints of God. He may tempt them, he may harass them, and he may threaten them. And he does his best, as you know. But he fails. He cannot make them sin. They stand the test, and God's seal is placed upon them. Do you want the seal of God? Yes. Amen. Through the last generation of saints, God stands vindicated. Through them, He defeats Satan and wins His case. They form a vital part of the plan of God. They go through terrific struggles. They battle with unseen powers in high places, but they have put their trust in the Most High, and they will not be ashamed. They have suffered hunger, and they have suffered thirst. But now, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb which is in the midst of a throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. My friends, the great controversy is drawing to a close. God is preparing His people for the last great conflict. Satan is also getting ready. The issue is before us. It will be decided in the lives of every one of God's children. Your life and my life. God is depending upon you, Byron. You, Don. And you, Pat. And you, Brother James. God is depending upon you and me, as He did upon Job. Will we stand the test? And is His confidence well placed? Jude 24 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you, from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." With a promise like that in our arsenal, how can we lose? How can we lose when God has given us all these precious and wonderful promises? And He has promised in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you." And He's promised in Deuteronomy 33:27, "Underneath you, Elizabeth, are God's everlasting arms." Underneath you, Sandra, God's everlasting arms. He will keep you. He will keep you from falling if you surrender to Him and allow Him to work His will in your lives. Let us pray. Dearest Father in heaven, we have so many precious promises from Your wonderful, wonderful Word. Oh, we pray that You will help us to submit and surrender all to You, dear Lord. May we not hold back anything, and may we not doubt Your precious promises, but may we put these promises in our minds. Dear Lord, I want to pray that You will impress every person in this little sanctuary here today to get their own personal Bible promise book and carry with them and put these promises in their minds so that, dear Lord, when the enemy tempts us, we can thrust them at the enemy and conquer through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, please, dear Lord, to bring glory and honor to Your name and be an enabling factor in vindicating the name of Jesus and the name of God in this world today. And we will be careful to give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.